In our last time together, we began to look at the dangers of unbelief. You know, unbelief is such a powerful thing. When you see how it blinds men's hearts and men's minds. In fact, I was looking at that a little earlier today in preparation for this Sunday. In fact, turn with me over to John chapter 6. And over in John chapter 6, we find that same power being exhibited in the lives of those who rejected Christ, those who would not come to Christ. In fact, excuse me, it's John chapter 8. He says over in John chapter 8 and verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And then he follows by saying, "Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not what? Believe me." You see, the truth was right there in front of them. In fact, over in John chapter 16, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit's ministry that when He would come, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. And as we began to talk about this last week, we looked at the source of unbelief. Where does unbelief come from? Well, we see from Matthew 15:9 that it comes from an evil heart. It says, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." But to be even more specific than that, you can go to Genesis chapter 3 and see the fall taking place there. Man in his original creation was created in a state of innocence. But when he took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything else followed. Sin, unbelief, fornication, murders, thefts. And we begin to see all that played out. And I shared with you last time that for someone to reject the first 12 chapters of Genesis, they are also rejecting chapter 3 that gives about the fall of man. And you see, it just messes up everything. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that unbelief also comes from Satan. Satan is one who seeks to blind men's eyes from the gospel. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." He blinds men's hearts. And then according to Matthew 13:18, he snatches away the word of God out of the heart of a person when he does not respond to the truth. Unbelief comes from an evil heart. It comes from Satan. Now, what are the consequences then? What are the results of unbelief? Well, I think it's natural to follow the results of unbelief creates a rejection of the gospel. Look with me over to John chapter 1. Over in John chapter 1, you find in the first 12 verses, grandiose statements about the deity of Christ. And you come to verse 10 and things begin to shift a little. It says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. And then it shifts even more in verse 11 that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Unbelief creates a rejection. In fact, when you're talking to people and you're witnessing to them and sharing with them about Christ and they say, "I don't want to make that commitment right now, I'm not ready," we need to help them understand that no decision is a decision. No decision is a rejection. To say that I'm not ready right now, you have made a decision. And the decision was not for Christ. The decision was against Christ. And we need to help people understand that. And again, going back to Matthew 13, that Satan snatches the word and they become those because they do not understand the word of God. And then we see over here in John chapter 1 that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Now, the other side of that, of course, is verse 12. "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." And again, you see the sovereignty of God here in salvation, the supernaturalness of salvation that is occurring here, because verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, in a state of unbelief, man on his own cannot choose God. Just ask yourself that. Many of us think that we were the ones that first came to God. But I clearly know I wasn't looking for God. And we know in 1 John 4:8 says that we love Him because He first loved us. It was because of the love of God that drew us to Himself. It was because of God opening up our mind and our heart that we were able to see and able to understand and able to believe. But you see, until that time, the Bible talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. It talks us being in a state of deadness that occurred from the fall. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says here that He made you alive, God. And according to verse 4, it identifies Him as such. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The whole aspect of salvation is supernatural. The whole aspect of salvation is God drawing a person to Himself. This past weekend when I was up in, it's actually Lincolnton, Georgia, just above Augusta, Charlie and I sat down and I was showing him a Bible program that I had. I love showing people those things because they're so fascinating what they can do. And we were looking at a word that, and the word came from the verse of Scripture, I believe it's in John chapter 6. It talks about that no man could come to Christ unless the Spirit draws him. And the word for draw literally meant to drag him. Dragging to Himself. And folks, when we see people respond to Christ, that is Him drawing them. Literally dragging, if you will. No man can come to Christ unless that takes place. And we know certainly that the devil's going to do everything he can to hold man back from that commitment. In fact, he even uses preachers. He'll let preachers preach, but listen to what they're preaching today. We're telling people, make a decision for Christ. It is more than just making a decision. It's more than joining a church. It's more than signing a card. It's more than getting baptized. It's more than these things. Jesus said it this way, that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, you think Matthew understood that when he was sitting there at the tax table and Jesus came up to him and he said, "Follow me." What did he do? He left everything. He left everything to have Christ. And that's what it is seen as an exchange. I want all of Christ and I'm willing to give all of myself for Him. There's so many components that are tied here into salvation. But we must understand the power and the dangers of unbelief. I mean, what are the consequences if a person just remains in that state of unbelief? Does it really even matter? Well, there are people out there today that say that it doesn't really matter. I've been meeting, of course, with Linda's brother, and we've been talking about a lot of things that Jehovah's Witnesses have been feeding in his mind. They don't believe in hell. And here in our Bible reading and reading through the Gospel of Luke, I'm seeing so many references to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the judgments that are to come. And even as I shared with him, Matthew chapter 3, what was the purpose of warning people then? If there is no hell and if there is no judgment, why would John the Baptist say to the Pharisees that came to observe the baptism, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then, of course, why would it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when it talks about what had happened to the Thessalonians, Paul says over in verse 9 of chapter 1, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." See, we need to tell people about the bad news because unbelief is bad news and there's consequences to that unbelief. Ray Comfort shares on his message called Hell's Best Kept Secrets. He shares an illustration about two people boarding a plane. Both of them are given a parachute, but both of them are told two different things. One of them is told that he is given this parachute to to help him with the ride, to make him comfortable for the ride. And then the other one is told that he may need this parachute. Big difference, right? This past weekend when we were up in Lincolnton, we took Saturday afternoon and me and Jeremy and Charlie went out into a boat and did some fishing. And the whole time we were wearing these life jackets, and the one I had on was very uncomfortable. But every time I thought about how uncomfortable it was, I thought about Ray Comfort's story that I might need to use this. You know what I mean? And then, of course, having a depth finder on the boat and seeing where you were fishing at 19 feet of water. 1 minute you're in 70 feet of water. Another minute you're in a couple hundred feet of water. You'd like that life jacket. You know what I mean? But it just served as an illustration that we many times are telling people about believing in Christ and we're telling them the wrong motives for coming to Christ. We're telling them if you come to Christ, you'll get all of these benefits. You'll have peace with God. You have love. You'll have all of these things occur. And all of these things are true. But that is not why a person needs Jesus Christ. Because see, if you present the gospel that way, then it's just an addition to their life. But if you go in the other direction and you tell them that you need to flee the wrath that is to come, that changes the motive, doesn't it? And therefore, no matter what trials and tribulations that they go through in this life, because the Bible tells us that entering into the kingdom, we come in with many tribulations. No matter what tribulation or trial that you go through, you came in with the right motive. You came to flee the wrath to come. Therefore, you will not abandon Christ in those difficult moments. In fact, it'll cause you to hold that life preserver or hold that parachute even more tightly, not willing to give it up. He says he shares in that illustration that a stewardess walks down the aisle and she spills coffee on the second person, the one who was told, or rather the first person, the one who was told that he was given that for the comfort of his ride. Spills hot coffee all over him. And he's like, this old parachute, why am I wearing it anyway? You see the difference of the motive? But if he's told that he might need it because, you know, a little later they're going to have to jump, then that creates a different reason for wearing that. The same way with the gospel. See, I don't believe that we present the gospel well enough for people to intelligently reject it. You know what I mean? I mean, we talk about various issues of the gospel, but do we really tell them what is involved? You know, it really doesn't bother me when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and I don't see people walk an aisle. In fact, in some cases, I'm thankful that they're not. Because when they come, I want to make sure that they're coming for the right reasons. Do you understand that? There are sometimes preachers evaluate their preacher based upon how many people walked the aisle, how many decisions were made, and you go to some meetings and they're talking about, well, we had 40 decisions over here, and you know, I've come to the point where I just kind of joke around with that. Somebody calls me and they say, well, how was it this past weekend? Well, we had 30 saved, 50 joined, 4 got baptized. Truth of the matter is, only one person came forward and prayed. And everybody else left there hearing the truth, either rejecting it or accepting it. And those who didn't receive it, those who didn't understand it, Matthew 13 says that Satan snatched the word away. And then, of course, if you have unbelievers that are in the room that hear that, hopefully they're becoming more equipped, even more in presenting it. But when we look at these results here of what takes place in unbelief, we see rejection as one of them. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see is that they do not have the Word of God in them. Going back to the Gospel of John, you go to chapter 5 and verse 38. He says, but you do not have His Word abiding in you because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You see, when you obey, you believe. When you believe, you obey. And the reason why that we disobey is because we really don't take Him at His word. We really don't trust Him. Reason why we don't go out and witness is because we really aren't willing to put all of the feelings that we have about that, all of the reservations, the fears of maybe doors slamming in your face, which the probability of that happening, at least right now, are almost slim to none. Since I have been here for almost 3 years, it has not happened yet. In fact, most people have been very cordial that you go and visit and talk to. I have had some situations that were difficult, but the last time those things happened were years ago, And it was only one time within a period. It didn't happen for a while. But you see, unbelief will create these things. We fear man more than we fear God. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, a person who is in unbelief, he's not willing to see a sin. All he's wanting to do is deny it. He's saying, I don't have any sin. What are we talking about sin? What is this sin here? And if you notice today, even in the church, that we're getting to the point where we're not even talking about sin. And we're talking about positive confession now. And in positive confession, you can't talk about anything negative. And there's also a theology. Remember when we were going through 1 John chapter 4 about testing the spirits, and I shared with you about a theology that's out there today that says that you have power in your words. So therefore, if you have power in your words and what you say is going to happen, you don't want to say anything negative because you don't want anything negative to happen. And sin is negative, so guess what they're not talking about? Sin. And the Bible talks a lot about sin, doesn't it? And I know even in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. What's the third result of unbelief? The third result is that they cannot please God. We call unbelief in the life of a Christian, we simply call it disobedience. But both terms are synonymous. I believe this past Sunday, Jim quoted Hebrews 11:6, which says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Faith is the only way you can please Him. Trusting Him, coming to Him, laying down all the resources that you're trusting, and willing to trust entirely into Him. And when you're not willing to do that, you can't please God. God's not happy with that response. I mean, you take the spies that went into the land the first time. 12 spies were sent into the land. And they were to spy out the land. What did they do? They came back and they gave a bad report. 10 of them did. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. And usually what happens in a group is that the majority is going to believe the people that have the negative response. If that is a majority, at least a lot of times. And they believe that. And you know, Hebrews calls it unbelief. And it also calls it disobedience. Because they did not take God at His word and go in and possess the land. All they had to do was trust Him and do it exactly the way He said He would do it. He said He would fight their battles for them. Even when you get into the book of Judges, and you begin to read in chapter 1, you find some problems. Before you even get into the cycles of sin that begin to pick up in chapter 2. And you find that they're going in and they're taking parts of the land, but they couldn't conquer this group. And then they go into another, but they couldn't conquer this group. What's happening? Disobedience? Unbelief? Whichever term you want to call it. And it forced, of course, Moses to say this in Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater nation, mightier than they." And of course, you know, Moses pleaded on their behalf. "Not so. Please don't do that." And he pleaded for the Israelites. Even though at one point they wanted to stone him. And you remember whenever they made the calf? You know, remember what they said? They said, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. You know, he's been gone all this time. We don't know what's come of him. So let's make us a god. And say, this is the God who has delivered us." See what unbelief creates? You can't please God. Number four, the fourth result is that they are condemned already. One of the blessings of being in Christ is that there is no longer any condemnation. I mean, that's a reality that's found there. That you are no longer condemned because of your sin, because your sin has been condemned at the cross. But what about those who don't believe? Well, it says in John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Well, the condemnation is already there. In fact, the verdict has already been passed. And the verdict is condemnation. And what is holding them back from the reality of that condemnation right now is the mercy of God. And I tell people that how long you keep putting your commitment off to Christ, you're treading His mercy. Because see, just like the rich man who took an evaluation of his life and he saw all the riches that he had, and he said, I want to build me bigger barns to store all these things that I had. And what did God say? Tonight, your soul is required. See, life is so frail and fragile. In fact, James calls it like a vapor, like a mist. And even as what we shared earlier tonight, I'm sure Herbie wasn't thinking about getting hit by a truck. I know he wasn't. But these things happen all the time. God does not promise us the next 5 minutes. He doesn't promise us tomorrow. And we keep saying, I'll do this tomorrow. I'll do this after I've lived my life. It's unbelief. And they are condemned already. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Well, what does that also create? Well, what about the wrath of God? They have the wrath of God abiding on them. If you go down to verse 36 in John 3, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In fact, if you were to read that verse back in the New American Standard Version, it would read this way, and he who does not obey the Son. I've shared with you in time past that when we're presenting the gospel, it is a command. If you read over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it talks about there Paul, as he is speaking to those in Athens, and he's saying, God commands all men to repent. And what about the judgment that is going to take place on them? Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. It's presented so many different ways, but you can see it specifically spelled out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He tells us in verse 8 that Jesus is going to come, in verse 7, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You see, obedience to the gospel, believing in the gospel, they're synonymous. In the same way as unbelief and disobedience is synonymous. There are consequences for both sides. There are consequences to believing, and there are consequences to not believing. Then, of course, the ultimate is the last one here, they shall die in their sins. That's the ultimate. And then, of course, the judgment. 1 John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. And that was the words that He gave to the Jews that continued to reject Him. You're going to die in your sin if you reject Me. You know, just recently on the internet, I read an article, a news article that was released. The Presbyterian Church USA, which is the liberal branch of the Presbyterians. You have Presbyterian USA and Presbyterian of America. Presbyterian of America is the conservative side. You had a branch that broke off and created the Presbyterian USA. Well, the Presbyterian USA just had a general session, and you know what they were debating? Whether Jesus was the only way. Isn't that terrible? We're going backwards. We've just taken several steps backwards. And we were able to, when you read the article, you're able to pin a comment on it. So I just quoted two verses, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I only wrote one comment. If you reject this, there is nothing else. There's nothing else. There's no one else. See, I come with this premise when I come to the Bible that this is the Word of God. If you come with the premise that this is not the Word of God and you question this, then what's going to take place? You're going to come up with stuff like that. You're going to come up rejecting the truth. And you're going to say truth is whatever each person feels or whatever each person believes. There is no standard outside yourself. That's the problem with our society today. We don't see that there is a standard. The standard is God Himself and His Word. And if we take away from this book, we take away from Him and His character. God we serve is a holy and righteous God. And He will have vengeance on those who do not know Him. It says over in Hebrews 10:26 that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's just to say, if you reject Jesus, there is no more sacrifice for your sins. He was the only one that could offer the perfect sacrifice to the Father on your behalf. Perfect sacrifice. All the priests that came into the temple, they had to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Every year for the atonement of the people. But when Jesus, He came and He died on the cross in our place, that was a once and for all sacrifice, never to have to be repeated. A perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that He sat down at the right hand of God, indicating what He said on the cross. What did He say on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. And you see, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. The priest's job was never finished. But when Jesus gave His life for you and me, the sacrifice was perfect. Atonement was made. Redemption was secured. It was perfect. And He sat down, indicating it was finished. And see, what happens when a person rejects this? Well, unbelief, of course, will cause a person to reject this and start looking for other ways. You know, on our way before we left to head out to Georgia, I purchased a new map. That was the biggest mistake I'd ever made. Well, it was an atlas, and I thought I was doing pretty good because the old one I had was an atlas, but it turned out that, you know, I just wanted to pick up any additional roads, new roads that were, been created. Well, it turned out that this map that I picked up had deleted some roads that were there. Very important roads, okay? It cost me about an hour getting there. And I didn't even know it. I thought the whole time I was going the right way. And I got thinking about that as an analogy about many people that are going through this life. And they're going by what everybody tells them. And they think they're going the right way. And they're going to wake up in shock and horror to find out that they were on the wrong map. They're reading the wrong map. This is the right map. But if you take this book and you say, this isn't true, you know, this is spiritualized, this just really didn't happen, or this happened a long time ago, what are you doing? You're rejecting the only true way. Right? Your unbelief will condemn you. It will condemn you to an eternal hell. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And your unbelief will one day condemn you to an eternal hell. That will happen. That is a fact. I'm very concerned that there are many people in the church that are just playing church. They really don't know the Christ that we're talking about. Oh yeah, they made some type of decision years ago. But if you look at their life today, it is inconsistent with their claim. And if I was them, I would pray that God would wake me up and help me to see it so that I can do something about it. You see, that's why James says to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. What happens if you're just a hearer of the Word? Well, if you're just a hearer of the Word, James says you're self-deceived. You think you're saved when you're not. You might be in the right place and be there at the right time and be there all the time and be in a very good, strong, Bible-believing, teaching, preaching church and hear the truth week after week and still be dead in your trespasses and sins. And still be on your way to hell. We know that's true because if you remember, Jesus said that there are tares among the wheat. And He would separate them at the end time. Listen to these horrifying words. If you want to look at them, they're found over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21:8. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And look over to chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is a coming reality. I don't believe it's happened yet. And for many people's sake, that's mercy. They have not responded to Christ. They have not committed their life to Christ. But let me give you just two more realities as we close. Your unbelief will condemn you to an eternal hell. And the only thing that you can do about that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive life eternal in Him and have your sins forgiven and your life renewed. The Bible talks about us being enemies prior to salvation. The Bible talks about us believing, and those who believe will not be condemned, and those who believe in the Son will have everlasting life. But let me say, it's more than any mental assent. In John 3:16, when it talks about believing, it's using the same Greek word that's found in chapter 2 and verse 28. And in that verse, it was translated commit. Same word, just translated differently. So if you read John 3:16 back that way, I think you get more of an understanding of what he's trying to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever commits. See, that's what was holding me back. Because I knew it was a commitment of my life. Not just believing some things or changing my belief about God. It was a commitment of my life. I knew my life was going to radically change. And it did. It did. If you come to Jesus, He'll make you His child. And praise God, He'll remove the wrath. Amen. You're no longer an enemy. Now you become a friend. You become a child. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, I don't know where you're at. I know where I would like for you to be, with me in glory in that day. And I know everyone in here that I have any time with profess to be believers. In other words, none of you in this room have ever come up to me and said, I'm doubting my salvation. And you're faithful. You're here. It's usually you find on Wednesday night the faithful few, right? Sometimes that's true. But folks, really, where are you at tonight? I mean, I know we hear messages like that. And I know the first time we hear a message like this, we think, well, I'm saved. And we immediately turn it off. That's very dangerous, because maybe God's speaking to your heart tonight and He's saying, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear this for the first time. You do not know me. You say you do, but you don't. Inventory your life. You say you believe in me. You might have all the facts right about me. Matthew 7:23. You are a worker or one who practices lawlessness. When it comes to the habit of your life, you're different when you're away from here. You put on a facade when you're here. You're a hypocrite. You live one way. That's the only way I can say it. You live one way and you act another way when you're away from here. Maybe God's saying that to you tonight. Or maybe all of us are saved in here, and I pray and hope that that is the case. But as a preacher of the gospel, I certainly don't want to leave the room without sharing with you the seriousness of such a moment, because There's such danger that's associated with unbelief, and it will consign you to an eternal hell, and it will be forever. As Spurgeon says, every chain written over him in hell reads forever. It's forever. And everybody will be religious during that time. Everybody will pray who is in hell. Get me out of here. And I don't want anybody in this room to be fooled. I don't want anybody in this room to think everything's okay. You know, the Bible tells us, and let me just show you this, okay? Because I quote it a lot, but I don't know if I've ever shown it to you. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll just stop on this one. 2 Corinthians. And go over to chapter 13. And I want you to underline verse 5 in your Bible. Or circle it, or make some kind of mark where you can come back to it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Look at what it says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He says, prove yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Examine yourselves, he says. James puts it another way. He says, you have a person who says he has faith. He says, show me your faith. Let me see it. Because faith without works is dead. It's not faith at all. And it's not, as one writer said coming out of Dallas Seminary, that dead faith saves. Dead faith does not save. There is no life to dead faith. It is dead. Something that is dead is lifeless. It cannot respond. Dead faith doesn't save. Demons believe, but they tremble, and they're consigned to the pit. So our belief has to be a little further than that for it to be saving faith. Well, my prayer is tonight that you will examine yourselves and to see where you are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you and we want to thank you for your word tonight. We want to thank you for this time that we've had together and to pray and to sing praises to your name. And Lord, even in the midst of all that, we come tonight to a very important reality that we can go through all of those motions, all of those forms and rituals and all those experiences and be void of the saving truth that's found in Jesus Christ. We can give lip service to Christ and not know Him. We can say that I know Him. And Father, you said in your word that they profess to know Him, but in works they deny Him. I pray that that is not the case here tonight. I pray everyone in this room is willing to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. They're willing to prove themselves. And I pray, Lord, that they will come out of this as being those who are doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray that they are those who have built their house on the rock. And when the rains, the floods came, it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. And Lord, I pray if anybody in here is building on any other foundation instead of Christ, that you will reveal that to them, that they might respond to your mercy and your grace. And we pray that in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.